directing and protecting that work. So let me transition to what God has put on my heart for the message for today, as clearly it's a missions emphasis as we think about the missionary enterprise in general. And let me begin with a saying that I heard my mom say when I was growing up. I don't think she said it a lot, but it's one of those things that sticks with you. It had to do with, you know, when you have a slip of the tongue, you mean to say one thing, you end up saying something else. And she made this statement. She said, "Well, I got my tongue twisted around my eye tooth and I couldn't see what I was saying." And that just kind of stuck with me that, you know, that's a clever little play on words there. You know, you got eye teeth, but you speak from your mouth, and then if you cover up that eye tooth, you can't see what you're saying. And I thought about that. Well, that's pretty clever. Well, as I look at the Gospel of John, which is where I'm going to be this morning, and I begin to see how John likes to play with words and likes to do clever little things like that. One of the things that has impressed me as I studied particularly the idea of the Great Commission in the Gospel of John. Have you ever heard of that? I mean, where would you go in the Gospel of John to find the Great Commission? We know where we would go in Matthew, right? I mean, that is the classic text, Matthew 28. Go and make disciples and, you know, teaching them, baptizing them, teaching them to do everything that I have commanded you. And so that's the classic passage. If I'm not preaching on Matthew 28, if I would, I would immediately look at the grammar of that and the English translations. And almost every English translation that I have read says, "Go and make disciples of every nation." But it's not in the genitive case. It's an accusative. It's because we don't have a verb in the English language that means to disciple. Disciple is a noun in English, not a verb. Used to be one back years ago, centuries ago. It's archaic and obsolete these days. So we have to supply a verb. We supply the verb make disciples. And because we stick the noun there, we're kind of forced to put the of in there in English. But it's not there in the Greek. Probably a better translation is make the nations disciples. So the nations are the direct object. The nations are to become disciples. How in the world do you make a nation a disciple? Yet that, when you look at that and the way it's used in various other scriptures, that seems to hold up. So there is certainly an end time idea, perhaps why Jesus said, "I am with you always to the end of the age." But we're not preaching on Matthew 28. We could go to Luke chapter 24, the two men on the Emmaus Road, and the Lord opens their eyes, and he tells them to preach the gospel to every nation. We could go to Mark 16 and see the Great Commission there, but you might say, but that's got that strange ending there. Okay, well then go back to chapter 13 and you'll see it there. But where would you go in the Gospel of John to find the Great Commission? We have to keep in mind that John wrote about 35 years or so after the Synoptic Gospels had been published and circulated, which would have been about 50 years beyond the events that they record, approximately. So he had a perspective that he could give to it. Just like today, if the first edition of a seminal work comes out 30 years ago, say in the 70s, and that someone is to write a new edition, a revised edition, you would expect some different things. I think of Ryrie's Dispensationalism Today, and then republished in the 90s, called Dispensationalism. There are new things in that book because new issues. It's a new world. There are new people, new things that have come up, new refinements, new terms, various things like that. So John has this perspective, and he's writing now to a world that has been exposed to Christianity. It has been carried not to the ends of the earth, but it has a broad reach. There have been refinements. There have been some people who have resisted and various other things. And so John is able to speak to these. One of the things that I look at, you know, when I ask this, I actually ask this question to some of my chaplains, is where would you go in the Gospel of John to find the Great Commission? And several of them said, well, John 20, 31, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Or perhaps a better translation, that the Messiah is Jesus, and that believing you might have life in his name. Perhaps John 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus, where he is praying to the Father, and in that prayer he says, as you have sent me into the world, so have I sent them. And that would seem to come close to it. Or, very intriguingly, someone mentioned the Upper Room Discourse, chapters 14 through 16. And the elements of the Great Commission, that is the authoritative sending of Jesus to make disciples, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus, and then the global scope to that preaching in the task of making disciples. As I see it, those are the elements of the Great Commission. So, but my mind has taken me somewhere else, and it's in the fourth chapter of John, toward the end of the chapter specifically. Some of you who know me well probably are chuckling and saying, I could have guessed that, because I know, well, they know me. So when I look at this particular passage, the first thing I need to say to you is that it's in a literary unit that begins in chapter 2. I'm trusting that we know the Gospel of John, at least some of the broad contours of it. So chapter 2 begins with the wedding in Cana of Galilee and the miracle of the water turned to wine. And that literary unit extends from there, 2:1, to the end of chapter 4, which is also a miracle that Jesus does in Cana of Galilee. And that's one of the ways that ancient authors would bracket text that they wanted the readers to think about everything that's in between there. So you have a miracle in chapter 2 of the water turned to wine that happened, and we're told expressly that it's in Cana of Galilee. And immediately after that miracle, it says Jesus and his mother and brothers went to Capernaum. The miracle that brackets it on the other end is where Jesus encounters the royal official's son who is sick. And he is sick at Capernaum, but the official travels to Cana of Galilee and beseeches Jesus to heal his son. And we are told in chapter 2 that the miracle there is the first of the signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and the miracle at the end is the second sign that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. So when I look at this, I'm kind of forced from a literary perspective to say, I need to consider everything that's in between these two things and see what John the author might be saying. So when I look at it, one of the things that impresses me, and I think it goes even beyond these three chapters to perhaps pervasive of the whole book, and that is John is going to place a great emphasis upon a contrast of two different types of seeing. There is a type of seeing that people want to see right in front of them, and on the basis of what they see empirically, perhaps, or what fits their understanding of reality, that's what they will believe. Then there is another type of seeing that John is going to put forth that is not based upon empirical evidence necessarily, but it's based upon what you hear. So it's a seeing on the basis of hearing, not on the basis of empirical evidence. And you actually see that in the prologue, the very last verse, verse 18. In fact, you can just go there very quickly and let's read it. It says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So John is going to make this play on seeing, two different types of seeing. When you come to chapter 2, and if you look at verse 25 there, this is The first thing that happens in chapter 2 is Jesus is in the temple, and he is going to exert his authority because of all that's going on there that's not appropriate for a house of prayer. He turns over the money changers' tables, empties out the coin boxes, and rebukes them. And they ask him, what authority do you have to do these things? And then he makes that very enigmatic statement that if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it. We're told that he was speaking of the temple of his body, not of that physical temple. But then we have a very interesting statement made in the next three verses. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. So you have those in Jerusalem. So there's going to be a progression geographically that happens in these three chapters. There's going to be this in Jerusalem. The next thing that will happen will be the Nicodemus encounter, which will also happen probably in Jerusalem. Then you have John the Baptist and his disciples and a dispute going on between the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of John the Baptist. And we're told very clearly that it's in the context of making and baptizing disciples in the Judean area. So you go from Jerusalem to Judea, and then chapter 4, we know Jesus moves into Samaria with the Samaritan woman and the village of Samaria, and then it's concluded in that final bracket where he goes back to Galilee. So you have some interesting progressions there. When he says in verse 24, Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of men, for he knew what was in men. So again, John makes a play on words. The words that they did not believe him is the same verb as the word he did not commit himself to them. So he didn't entrust it. Why wouldn't he? I mean, they believed in him. It's because of what John is doing with this notion of seeing. They saw signs that he did, and because what they saw fit their paradigm, then they would believe. But that kind of belief, that kind of seeing will not sustain a person. That's going to be John's message. There has to be a different kind of belief, a different kind of faith that is not based upon your structures and your paradigm. Jesus is going to encounter, through John, the author, he's going to encounter the reader and say, listen, there has to be a different way to look at life. You cannot come to Christ, you cannot come to life with structures in place. Jesus will level them. You must take what he says because he is in the bosom of the Father. He is the one who will tell you what true reality is, and you must come to him broken, and he will rebuild your life. So I believe John is going to work with that. When Nicodemus, here is the teacher of Israel, comes to Jesus, and he comes to him at night, which is part of John's irony that he loves to do. And we see this repeatedly. But it's kind of interesting because Nicodemus, the one who knew so much Old Testament scripture, he comes to him kind of at night, and then that he gets tagged with every time he's mentioned in John's gospel, in chapter 7 and again in chapter 19. Nicodemus, the one who came to him by night. Nicodemus, the one who came to him by night. Kind of like Judas. Every time he's mentioned in Scripture, it's the one who betrayed Jesus. I'd like to be tagged with that. Oh yeah, that person, the one who is a secret disciple of Jesus. Well, it's very interesting how John puts this together. But the irony of it is, here is Nicodemus, comes to Jesus at night, but Jesus is the light, right? So he is coming to the light, but he's coming to the light at night. So it's kind of it's hard to get your mind around that. And I think that's why I think that Jesus continues to talk all the way through verse 21, because he is actually confronting perhaps the cowardice of Nicodemus when he says to him in verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who practices evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And I do think that Nicodemus ultimately becomes a disciple of Christ. So, in chapter 4, I'm just going to mention three things very quickly, very simply, because they're not difficult concepts. You know the story. Jesus meets a woman at the well. He talks with her. A lot of puns are used there, especially with the running water, living water theme. And eventually, she leaves and goes into the village and tells the Samaritan men there, "You must come and see a man who told me everything that I've ever done." In fact, look at verse 27. At this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Now, what had happened is Jesus was traveling with his disciples and they went into the village to buy some food. That's what the text says earlier. And then the rest of the account follows Jesus and this exchange with the woman, which is set in contrast to the Nicodemus story. That happened at night. This happened in broad daylight. He's a leading elitist in Judaism, and she is an outcast, a woman, a Samaritan. So these things are set on purpose to contrast one another. We pick it up in verse 7. The disciples come. They see him talking with a woman. They said, "What do you seek, or why are you talking with her?" And the woman left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And then they went out of the city and came to him. And in the meantime, the disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." And therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" And Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." Here's the point I want to make, or one point, which, and this first point is kind of an umbrella point that encompasses the other two. But the point is simply this. If we're going to talk about missions, and we're going to embrace this concept of global missions, then we have to, first of all, confront ourselves with how we view missions. This is the idea of seeing. I think the missionary enterprise has as much to say about how we see missions as it does about how we say missions, how we tell the missionary story, how we evangelize. So our philosophy of missions is as important as our actual execution of the missionary task. And I believe that John 4 informs us philosophically as to our approach of missions. And the first thing that I would say is that we have to see past our blinders. We all have blinders, just like in the hermeneutical process of trying to interpret a scripture, there are certain blinders that we have. So in the missionary task, there are blinders that we have. And I think it's laid out so evidently in this passage. Jesus sends the disciples to Samaria. Do you think he sent them just to buy food? I mean, was that the point? I don't think so. I think it was a test. Here they are. This is a white field for harvest. They're in this town and probably conducted business with some of the very men who the same day will come and give their lives to Christ because of a lady who testified of the Messiah. And here the disciples have walked with him. They have seen him do miracles. But they're so blinded to their busyness and their task at hand that they forget about the merchant there at the 7-Eleven or whatever it is. He actually has a need. God has already been at work there in that village by somebody they're not named. In fact, I think when you come to the end of the passage we just read, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored, perfect tense. Others have labored and you, perfect tense, have entered into their labors. I think could very well be translated in the way which I lean, you are entering into their labor. Because these Samaritan men who are known for wearing white turbans are now bobbing down the road when Jesus says, lift up your fields and look, they're white unto harvest. You're about to enter into a harvest field that I have prepared. I've had people there working in some fashion or another. These men are ready to become disciples. So I think the first thing that we have to do when we look at the missionary enterprise is ask ourselves the question is, all right, what blinders do I have on? What is keeping me from seeing the white harvest fields? And for the disciples, it was, I mean, we are people who are so easily sated, aren't we? We get satisfied so easily with just the mundane things in life. And the disciples were completely satisfied by just purchasing food and bringing it back and urging the master to eat. And he says, no, you don't understand. I have food to eat that you're not even aware of. You were right there. You could have had that food. In fact, I'm going to bring it to you. But they missed it. God is a God of surprises, isn't he? I don't know who first originated that term, but he is. You know, I think I've said this before, it's been some time, but when I was doing a Bible study among the inmates, they would come and they would do a semicircle, and I was teaching and preaching, and there was a guy on the very end over here, and a guy on the very end over here. There were about 18 men. And so I'm preaching, and I'm going through the gospel as, I forget what I was teaching right now, but this one guy over here, I mean, his eyes were gleaming. He was excited. He was asking good questions. I mean, the kind of thing a preacher wants. And he was, and then this guy over here was a wet blanket. I mean, he was skeptical. He's raising his hands and he's saying, ah, this and ah, that. And in my spirit, I'm saying, Lord, would you just shut this guy up? Would you let this, I mean, he's ripe. At the end of that time, I dismissed them and I said, look, if any of you want to talk about what I've been teaching, just stay behind. I'd be happy to do that. And so I'm eager, and I watch. He picks his chair up and out he goes. I'm like, come on. And then this skeptic here gets in line. He's the last one. And when he comes up, he says, Chaplain, I want to give my life to Christ. I'm like, no, that's not what I was thinking, Lord. But he does that. You know, we have to get past our blinders. And they come and they see him and he's talking to a woman. And there's a whole lot in that text, but for them, this is on the border of taboo. You didn't do that. And especially Jesus. You don't do that. So it's a woman of ill repute. So, it reminds me, C.S. Lewis said, you know, God does love surprises. If he can take a donkey and convert a prophet, then perhaps he will allow me a stall near that donkey in the celestial stable. I thought, that's good. That's good. The other point I want to make is also right here is we have to see the fields that God has made ready. Not every field is white to harvest. They're not. So we need a means of saying, all right, God, where have you already prepared the soil? Where is the soil ready for a harvest? Matthew tells us that we're to pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. So the idea is once the gospel has germinated and people are responding, there will be a harvest. Well, who's going to go to harvest it? You can't just let it go. There has to be someone there. God is a God of means, so He needs workers to go. Now, He'll get the workers, but the question is, will you be one? There are, in my view, there is always a place in the world where the harvest is white. Not every place, but some place, and we got to find it. Now, it's no surprise to you what I'm going to say next. Hey, in jail and prison ministry, guess what? It's white unto harvest. I pastored a church for a number of years, and the contrast between pastoring a church, walking into a jail ministry, was absolutely amazing to me. I love them both, don't get me wrong, but walking into a jail and people lining up or passing me in the hall, say, "Hey, Chad, will you come and talk to me?" You know, people wanting to talk about Christ and the Bible. I mean, the outcast of the world. Yeah, the fields are white unto harvest. But God is, just like He's full of surprises, He loves irony. I mean, it's the world is filled with irony. When the verse was popped up here, 1 Peter 1:18, I looked at my son Josiah. We chuckled because something happened this week that had to do with that verse. Josiah's a senior at a school and plays on the soccer team. And one of the last home game, they honor the seniors. So Suzanne and I, with some of the other seniors and their parents, we got in the middle of the field at halftime. And, you know, they fill out this form that says, you know, what's your favorite verse, what's, you know, who your parents are, how long you've been at the school, and all that. So Josiah put 1 Peter 1:18-19 up there, that you are redeemed, not with perishable things like silver or gold, from your futile way of life. And then so Pastor Daniel comes up, and he's trying to read it with no glasses, and, you know, he's having trouble, and I can't even see the clock back there when they take that off. But here's the thing. When he filled it out, whoever typed this thing up, they mistyped it. Here's what it says. I kid you not. It says this: knowing that you were redeemed, not with perishable things like silver or golf. Silver or golf. Now, that's ironical because some people, I think you are redeemed by golf. But how your mind goes crazy? I started to think, that verse is so much like my golf game, from your aimless conduct, you know, and your futile ways. I'm like, wow. But I checked every textual variant, and there is no word for golf in the variants, but at any rate. But God loves irony. Or because perhaps life is so full of irony. How many people are so satisfied because they can, for one person it might be golf, another one it might be, you know, the video games, you know, whatever it is, but hey, those are corruptible things. Not that they're evil, but they won't last. But we're redeemed by incorruptible things. And there is the irony. And the irony here is, here are the disciples right there in the village, and they totally missed it. And one last point I want to make here, and that's, I believe, when Jesus makes the distinction between sowers and harvesters. I don't want you to get the wrong idea. The idea is not that we only look for white fields. I do not believe that. I believe, you know, you heard a lot about the 1040 window. I think there has to be a balance. I don't think we should only go to the 1040 window. The 1040 window would be for sowers. We're training sowers in the building next door, right? People who will take the seed and do the hard work. People who sow the seed have to plow the field. They have to pull up the boulders and the rocks. They have to do all of this hard. That's why it's called labor in this text. Harvesting, yes, it was work, but it was distinguished from the labor of sowing. Sowing was very, very difficult work. Those are the pioneers. Those are the Hudson Taylors. Those are the people that go to places where Christ hasn't been preached, and they spend years and years before they see a convert. We need pioneers. Absolutely need that. But do we believe God's Word will work, that God's Word will germinate, that God has a harvest of souls to win? Well, once it starts happening, He will need harvesters. And just in terms of sheer numbers, we'll need more harvesters than we will sowers, because there is an exponential growth of the seed that will require more harvesters. So when it comes to you, and it comes to this church, and it comes to me, we have to ask the question, am I a sower or am I a harvester? You can be both, and you can be involved in both, but the question is not, are you working the missionary enterprise? It's, which are you doing? Are you doing one? Are you doing the other? Are you doing both? We don't have the choice. If we're praying that God would open up a field, you know what came to my mind? It was next door, the elementary school. Last year, we couldn't get in there. But we're sowing, right? We're sowing. Well, guess what? Now, it's white unto harvest. I haven't talked to James Varner, but do you need help, James? So where are we? This is the mission. This is what God wants us to do. If you're not a sower, then be a harvester, but you must be one of those, if not both. Let me close with the very first inmate that I had a ministry to when I first began this ministry over 10 years ago. God just blew me away. I went down into protective custody. And some of you heard this story before, but it's very appropriate here. I went down into protective custody, and there was a young man there about 21 years old. And he said, are you the new chaplain? I said, yes, I am. He said, I have been praying for you for, 4 months or whatever, long before I ever got there. And I said, wow. I said, that's amazing. He said, listen, you got to meet this guy. And he called a guy over. He's like 17 years old or 18, just that age. He said, you got to meet this guy. I led this guy to Christ about 3 months ago. And every other word out of his mouth was a foul word. But now you won't hear a foul word coming out of his mouth. And so he introduced me to him, and I started talking to him, and you could just see him light up and get all bubbly. And he says, chaplain, I need you to pray for me. He said, I'm only going to be here about 4 more months or so, and then I'm going to prison for I don't know how long, for a long time. He said, but I want to be so trained and so ready that when I go to that prison, I want to go as a missionary. I'm like, wow, that's the first inmate I ministered to in this ministry. Yeah, you can be a prisoner and be a missionary. Paul was. So my challenge to you is, how do you see the missionary task? Do you see with preconceived structures, or are you going to let God just knock that all down and let Him present and say, I'll show you where the fields are white. Just watch me, and I'll show you where it needs to be plowed and sowed, and you send the workers there. The point is, we must be at the task. Let's pray. Father, you're good to us, and we commit this time and your word into the hands of your Son through your Holy Spirit, that you might prosper this, that this church would continue to be a light for the gospel here and abroad, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.